Let's turn at this time to our Book of Forms and Prayers, to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity. Having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Let us also turn to our scripture passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. We'll read this whole chapter, and our text is verses 11 through 15. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this evening is about the final judgment. And I want to give special attention to the finality of that judgment. There are ongoing judgments in the earth. God is a God who judges in the earth. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, There are temporal judgments that God sends. In fact, the book of Revelation is much about the revelation of God's judgments with increasing intensity. His wrath is revealed against sin and against sinners who in that judgment receive a kind of foretaste of what is yet to come so that they might repent of their sins and escape the final judgment. But our text at this point records the scene in which this present era, this present age is a thing of the past, depicted there as the 1,000-year reign, the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that final assault of Satan and his final deceiving power, which again will be exercised over the nations, has also come to an end. And the final state of all people is forever fixed and unchangeable. Now, like Lord's Day 4, the focus of our text is especially on what judgment will mean for the wicked. We're not going to consider that exclusively because, as we'll see, there are also very important suggestive indicators of the comfort that there is in this passage for God's people, but the focus is largely upon the judgment of the wicked. And we learn here that the wicked will be eternally condemned at the final judgment. And each of our themes or points emphasizes the finality of this judgment. First of all, the finality of the setting of this judgment that we hear of in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And at the outset, we are given to see that in this vision that John was given, there is a kind of consummate revelation of the majesty of God. Our catechism speaks of sin being committed against the most high majesty of God. And here indeed is a revelation of God in his majesty upon a white throne. Now, whiteness often in scripture depicts the majesty of God as judge. In fact, we have that same imagery in the prophecy of Daniel in the 7th chapter, where we read, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head was white like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Their whiteness describes his garment and his hair, symbolizing purity indeed, and symbolizing his eternity. And in this vision before us, the throne is white, symbolizing his holiness, and also very likely symbolizing the vindication that will take place at his judgment, the vindication of his holy name, and the vindication of his people. It's a vision of majesty. And in the light of other scriptures, we must also understand that it is a revelation of the glory of Christ. We know that the final step of our Savior's exaltation is his coming to judge the living and the dead. And Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's the throne of God, we read in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. But in the book of Revelation, repeatedly, again and again, we are given to understand that the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb are one and the same throne. In chapter 6, in verses 15 and following. We read, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? His wrath, the singular. Well, who is that referred to? Well, him who sits on the throne has just been mentioned, and the wrath of the Lamb. If there is a distinction to be made, yet there is a oneness in the majesty of the judgment of God that is depicted here also in terms of the judgment of the Lamb. And we read in our text that before his face, heaven and earth themselves have fled as in fear. Before whose face? Heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And what that means is that at this present scene depicted here in our text, the present created world has passed away. That's also described in chapter 6 of Revelation. In verse 12 and following, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed out of its place. Similar language we heard in Isaiah chapter 34, describing the dissolution of this present heavens and earth. In 2 Peter, Peter speaks about that dissolution that will take place when Christ returns in judgment. Now, often in depicting judgment in the Old Testament scripture, this language of the dissolution of the created order is used. Even in places where it refers to a kind of temporal judgment that will occur in history. But the language always extends beyond those temporal judgments, pointing to the final judgment, in which this language will not simply be figurative, but there will be a literal removal of the present heavens and the present earth until the new heavens and the new earth are created to replace them. And again, that gives us an understanding of the time at which this judgment takes place, in which this present created order is no more. There's another important indicator of the time of this judgment, and that is that all the dead have also now been raised. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. In verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. These are so many different ways of describing what may be called the first death, the literal separation of body and soul, physical death, Hades, the grave, death. It's repeated again and again that these things are no more because there has been a resurrection of the living and the dead. The hour has come that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 5 when he said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So in this setting, this resurrection has already taken place. Death, Hades, another word for it, and the grave, they are all things of the past. And in the case of the wicked, as we'll see, that first death it's like it merges, it gives way to the eternal second death. You see, the whole scene proclaims the finality of this judgment. There is no more time to benefit from any temporal judgment that God brings upon the earth. There is no time to repent of sin. There is no more time to believe in Jesus Christ. There is no more time to live a life that honors God, the judge. This is a final judgment, and the setting makes that abundantly clear. And there is likewise the finality of the standard for this judgment that is made clear. The final judgment will be according to works. The dead were judged according to their works. That's repeated again in verse 13. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Our Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, says, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works." I already alluded to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might give an account of those things that were done in the body, whether good or bad." And for believers, their works will show that indeed they had a living faith. And for the unbelieving wicked, their works will show that they sinned without any covering, without anything to counter that stark reality that they have sinned, without any reply, any answer to that awful fact that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And in their case, there is no but the gift of God is eternal life. There's nothing to follow. Now, that's not really explained here, is it, in our text? I'm kind of filling out the scene from other passages that describe the outcome of this judgment. It's really not described here. There's a kind of starkness. There's a kind of legality to the picture that's given before us. There's no need to question the defendants. There's no need to hear any explanations. There's no suggestion that any explanations are heard. There's no inquiry into the feelings of those who stand before God. Only one thing matters. Consult the records. What do they say? The books. And books were opened. And they were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Now, books, repeatedly in Scripture, are used simply to contain records. Where facts were written down for accuracy. And these books here refer to the record of people's lives, their whole lives, everything about their lives, their works pertaining to their thoughts and their words and their actions. How will your life compare to God's will when you stand before Him on that day? Now, that question is not even spelled out in our text, is it? Now, that's the implied inquiry that's made here. But God won't need to search, will He? He won't need any literal books. He won't have to investigate anything, because His infinite and his exact memory of everything that everyone ever did or thought will be the basis for this judgment. And at this point, it'll all be clear. It'll all be settled. The stark facts will simply be laid bare of how we treated God's will towards him and towards our neighbor. No more evidence will be required. No evidence will be withheld, as is sometimes takes place in earthly courtrooms. No evidence will be forgotten. No evidence will be ignored. The starkness of this description simply presents the fact of judgment according to God's exact knowledge and record of how every person has lived their life. And he'll give a just verdict. And that leads us to consider thirdly the finality of the sentence of this judgment. We hear it in verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, there's no assessment of their lives given in this account as the basis for that judgment. In other words, it doesn't say something like, those who live badly will go to hell. It doesn't use language such as we have in Romans chapter 2, describing the judgment to come. The judgment that is according to truth, as we read in verse 2. And it describes the wicked as treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. You see, there you have a more fulsome description of the outcome of this judgment. Those who live badly according to the criteria even described there will face tribulation, anguish, and judgment. Rather, in our text, it's simply assumed that those who are cast into the lake of fire are indeed guilty. And verse 15 makes clear that they had nothing to plead in their favor. They had nothing but their guilt. They had nothing to grasp, nothing to take hold of in view of the reality of the stark fact that they have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wicked will have no appeal to God's sentence. No possibility of errors in God's justice. No possibility of any injustice whatsoever. There are no extenuating circumstances. There are no disadvantages to plead. No one will say, but I didn't know. Or no one will be able to say, but your commandments really were strict. And I just couldn't keep them. Those are the kinds of objections that the Catechism raises, anticipating the reality of judgment according to God's law. That allows no excuse for the failure to keep his law based on any weakness or depravity of our nature. We're willfully disobedient. There's no higher court to appeal to. There's no possibility for any kind of reconsideration. And God's mercy itself will be of no help. Yes, God is merciful, but God is also just. And the day of judgment is a matter of justice for the wicked. Pure justice. Nothing but justice. Fair justice. Awful justice. And there will be no escape. In the past years, we've probably heard some pretty hair-raising stories about escaping fighters. I remember reading and hearing accounts of people who fled Fort McMurray while it was in flames. Frightening, terrifying. The footage is horrifying. I saw a documentary of the fires in California a few years back where the town of Paradise was basically leveled. It told the story of a school in which the teachers and their students fled in a bus trying to get away from the fire. And as they rode down the road, the flames on either side of the road were engulfing them and smoke was entering the bus. And the teachers were huddled with the children praying that they would die of smoke inhalation before the flames would reach them. They escaped. In recent days, we're reading about stories of people who didn't escape those fires in Australia. We'll pray for them. It's horrifying to think about it. I can think of nothing more dreadful than such a death. And yet, in fact, such a death would be rather quick. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, that's rather crass to use that language. You're frightening the children. Well, Jesus wasn't really concerned too much about frightening people when he described hell as Gehenna, as that valley in which child sacrifice had once been practiced and those fires burned. And in his day, that valley was used as a place to burn refuse, where the fires were always going. And he described hell as a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. Because his intention was to communicate something of the horrors of God's righteous judgment for those who will face it. Because the condemnation of the wicked will be unspeakably awful. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 10 describes that lake of fire. The lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a sense in which the reality of eternal punishment is really quite a solemn test to our belief in the Word of God. Our belief in the words of our Savior as well, who spoke more about hell than anyone else in Scripture. And people are determined to minimize or to deny the reality of eternal judgment. And they come up with all kinds of evasions to somehow mitigate or deny its horrors. And they'll look at a passage like this and say, oh yes, but that's just figurative language. That's symbolic language, this lake of fire. It's not a literal lake of fire. Well, that may very well be. Yes, the Bible uses a lot of symbolism. But the purpose of symbolism in Scripture is to express often what is inexpressible. And the symbolism is used to point to a greater reality of more intense significance than the words themselves can convey. That's why Jesus, in a sense, reaches for the utmost expressions of symbolism to depict the reality of the awfulness of that judgment to come. Yes, it's symbolism, but that doesn't mean that it's exaggerated. Or there are those who would say, well, hell is simply separation from God. And there are a lot of people who would say that in such a way as to say, well, doesn't sound so bad. In fact, isn't that what people want? To be separated from God? They want His gifts. They want all the good things that they enjoy from a long-suffering God in this present world. They want to eat His food. They want to enjoy pleasures. But the idea of separation from God doesn't sound so bad. Well, yes, it will be a separation from God in a certain sense. Jesus in Matthew 25 says the king will answer to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." These will go away into everlasting punishment. Yes, there is a separation from Christ. A separation from God in terms of any of His favor or gifts whatsoever. But there's not a separation from His power. There's not a separation from His wrath. We heard the cry in chapter 6 of Revelation. All the people of the world crying for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. In chapter 14, it describes the wicked as those who will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Or then there are those who would say forever really isn't forever. That's really a desperate denial. And it's a lie. Because forever is forever. And the forever of eternal punishment is just as much forever as the forever of eternal life and happiness for God's people. The chaff, John the Baptist says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, He will burn with unquenchable fire. There's a finality to the scene of this judgment. There's a finality to the standard that will be applied. There's a finality to the sentence that will be issued. But there is no finality to the suffering that will result for the wicked. At the final judgment, the wicked will be eternally condemned. But this sentence, even described in verse 15 of our text, does carry with it an implicit comfort for believers. It says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I said earlier that there is really no assessment of the lives of people recorded here. It doesn't say in our text that the wicked are proven to have lived badly and therefore they face the consequences of their sins, nor does it say what Romans 2 also says of the righteous, where it says, God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. There's no reference to that either. Again, that's true. And the day of judgment will disclose the reality that believers had a living faith that became evident in their life. And that will make all the difference. Because the judgment will not disclose that they were sinless and perfect. But that's not even really mentioned here in our text, is it? But rather, it's as if verse 15 simply points us to the bottom line basis for their escape. The wicked are not found in that book of life, implying that others are. And that book of life is the roster of those who have been destined to eternal life by pure grace. In fact, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, this book of life is described in a little bit fuller way. And it's called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And to have our names written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world is to have your name in that book that records those who have been purchased by blood. Those who have been rescued through judgment. Not their own judgment. They escape that. But through the judgment that Jesus suffered in their place. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's what points us directly to the union with Christ that we have. He will plead for us. His righteousness and His death will plead for us. And that day of judgment will not result in eternal condemnation, because that's already been suffered in our substitute, in our place. Rather, that judgment will mean what our Savior assures us in Matthew 25. In contrast to the wicked who will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The blood and righteousness of our mediator, that's our plea now. Is it your plea? Do you face this awful reality of a judgment to come and take it seriously? And find refuge in Christ. Amen.